this evening, we're going to start here in a moment. We're going to continue, though, in Revelation 13. So let's pray and let's just dive into it. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together and study your word. I pray that we would not only be hearers of your word, but doers, Lord. Let us understand these things that you have written about in the Revelation, not with a spirit of fear, Lord, but with a spirit of joy and anticipation and of urgency, Lord, to share this news with a lost and dying world. And I pray this with Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, hello to Yo as well. And hello to Patricia on YouTube. And she says, the volume sounds great. Wonderful. So, we are continuing tonight in Revelation 13. We're going to pick up right where Rabbi Glenn left off. Now, as I told the people here tonight in person, I'm going to tell you online, I'm going to slightly, probably, maybe disappoint you for two reasons. One, because I don't have my notes to give out to you yet. And of course, everybody loves my notes because they're amazing, right? We'll get you those later. But the bigger disappointment may be that we are not finishing Revelation 13 tonight. As Rabbi Glenn said last week, it'll probably take 3 weeks, who knows, even four. You know, if you've been to the Shema Bible study long enough, you know, when you get past two verses a night, you're doing pretty good in a Shema Bible study. But we're going to be leaving off right before the mark of the beast. And so I'm leaving that chestnut for Rabbi Glenn to maybe unpack next week. And we could probably spend a good hour on that. And we could spend an hour on just the interpretation of that over the centuries. So I do have one handout for you guys tonight. And this relates, so I don't have it for you guys in person because this is more of a supplementary thing than my notes. And so this handout, hold on 1 second. I'm going to turn on the volume here in the sanctuary. I feel like I'm echoing a lot tonight. Is the monitors on? Hold on. Let's see if that's any. No, I still feel like. Oh, probably would help if I did this. Okay, that's a little bit better. So what I have for you guys tonight is more related to what Rabbi Glenn taught on last week. And so this is a supplementary little handout from Grant Osborne's commentary on Revelation, one of the big ones I've been using. I really like his and then Fanning's. I usually go between those two. I like Mount's too, but those two tend to be these days the ones I go to the most. And so he has a great little excerpt on the history of the use of the term Antichrist in the New Testament and talking about some of the historical interpretations of it. A lot of it covers what Rabbi Glenn covered last week, but I really like the way he kind of just concisely puts it out there. It goes a little bit deeper in some areas, so I think it's a good little supplementary handout. Again, not crucial or anything, but I thought it was good enough and straightforward enough. It's like 2 pages to give you guys, because I was looking at some other articles on the use of the term Antichrist, and they were just really technical in the Greek. I was like, this isn't going to be able to be mined for anything really good. And then I read Osborne's thing on this. I'm like, oh, this is like perfect. And I'm like, thank you, God. And then I copy and pasted. So that's for last week. So the only thing I want to say about last week is Rabbi Glenn did an excellent job of summarizing different views of the first beast, beast number one, as he called it, the Antichrist. And he gave you a bunch of different interpretations and then gave you, I believe he called it Rabbi Glenn's interpretation. So, of course, I have to give you Rabbi Jerry's interpretation. And it's a pretty simple interpretation because I agree with Rabbi Glenn that the first beast in the beginning of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist. I also agree that the 10 horns represent 10 kingdoms, which fits with apocalyptic literature. I am not sure if he is killed or appears to be killed, right? This mortal wound. Does he actually die and come back, or is he just mortally wounded and heals? I lean towards not actually fully dying, but I'm not dogmatic on that. But there is an intended, and we're going to talk about this a lot tonight, I think. There is an intended perversion with the beast and Satan here to mimic the Trinity. The beast is an antichrist who portrays himself as a messianic figure. What is emphasized throughout Revelation 13 is how amazed everyone is at his miraculous healing and how they follow him intensely. This figure will deceive many, and his followers will be intense and radical. And we're going to be touching on those themes again tonight. So that's just what I want to say about last week. Hello to Kina, to Betsy, to Millie, and to Mike as well. So we're going to pick up here in verse 9, which is a great place to pick up because it kind of is like almost an interlude or a parenthetical statement, sort of, you know, like an aside here between these sort of two or three sections here, depending on how you like to divide it in Revelation 13. And so we sort of have this break in the narrative of the visions that the Apostle John is recording. And he says here, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And hello to Nancy online. So these verses provide an interruption to the narrative of what the Apostle John is sharing from his visions. And when you read scripture, and this is something I've been kind of emphasizing from like a hermeneutical standpoint as we go through it, but especially when you read scripture, especially the Revelation, you really want to be sensitive to these sort of narrative changes, right? Is understanding where there's pauses, breaks, shifts when you're reading things, because those are all intentional. Repetition of statements, callbacks. You know, again, it's just like how we speak today in English, the way we structure our essays, we structure our speeches, right? This is the characteristics of language. And all of these things are communicating certain ideas to us. You know, it's important to understand words, right? Defining words in scripture, what these words mean. But words have to be understood contextually. And one of the ways we can understand something in its context is understanding not just how it fits into this verse, but into this section, the bigger section, the whole book. Actually, Grant Osborne has a super technical book called The Hermeneutical Spiral, which do not pick up unless you really need some reading that will put you to sleep at night, because it is, I did that in seminary, that thing is very good stuff, but he talks about it as a spiral. So here we have this break. And we open this break with this phrase, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And that, hearing that, pun intended here, should kind of clue us in that, hey, that sounds familiar. Where have I heard that before? Well, maybe your mind goes immediately to Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, right? He says, if you, anybody who has an ear, let them hear, right? This is a common phrase he used in his teachings, but it's also a phrase we have seen in Revelation. We find it in the introduction found to the letters to the seven communities. It shows up throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And it shows up in the teachings of Yeshua. Two references, Mark 4:23, Matthew 24, right? Big chapter, Matthew 24, talking about end times eschatology. It shows up there in verse 15. So what does this mean? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Well, it's a call by a prophet of the Lord for those of those hearing these words, us, the original audience, those in the future, to hear and follow. So it's not just about hearing, right? Just don't just listen to me, but the idea here is take it in and do something with it, right? To hear and follow a powerful truth. So this is like an introductory statement. So you would say, well, Rabbi Jerry, what's the truth here he's trying to communicate through the Holy Spirit? Verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. That's the call. And then the final statement here, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So we're going to unpack that now. So notice how like sort of terse, that's a word that shows up in a lot of the commentaries here, like very stunted or terse this verse is, right? It's very poetic, right? We can even see that in the English, right? But there's not a lot of words expanding on what's going on here. It's sort of this very terse, simple, powerful, maybe even kind of scary statement here, what we do with it. And because it's so terse, there's a lot of debate on how this is to be interpreted. And there's some arguments with the Greek of different textual variants here that may change the interpretation of it. This is, by the way, I think the best way to translate it. Some of the later textual variants definitely seem to be scribes going and being like, you know, This verse is understand. Let me maybe throw in a word or two here to give you a better interpretation, which is not how we handle scripture. So, but what does it mean? Well, the first thing I want to say here is that this message, going back to the previous verse, means, so this is a message, right? If anyone has an ear, let them hear. So this is like the letters to the seven churches, which means it's a message to the original audience, right? Those reading John's words that are part of these seven communities. It's a message for us today, those contemporary reading it. And it's also a message for those who will read this when these events take place in the future. And so we really, I feel like, want to keep that in mind, because a lot of times we, when you read interpretations on this, it tends to just be futuristic. Or it just has to do with, if you're a preterist, right, you read all these events as taking place. They just link this to persecution of Jewish, you know, of believers by Nero, right, linking it to the mark of the beast. We'll get into that next week, Lord willing. And so this all takes place in the past. But we really want to see it as a continuum here, that it really is applying to past, present, and future. And when we think about that, then, you know, dispensationalist simple reading is the easiest way to understand this. It's a call to radical faithfulness, even to death. And this idea of being called to faithfulness here is also a major theme that we've been hitting on over and over again, right? The idea of martyrdom, which doesn't have the same meaning in the English now as it does in the Greek then, but was already beginning to have that meaning of being faithful unto death. So we're called to be faithful witnesses and to endure the persecution of Satan, right? So in the narrative of where we're at, Satan has been finally and fully cast out of heaven, gloriously, and now he is raging and angry for a time. He is summoned, we will see in this, we saw in the previous section, the Antichrist. Soon we'll talk about the false prophet. He's making war against people. People are dying. What is our response as believers? It's the same consistent response we've seen since the time of, you know, going all the way back to the Old Testament, but especially the time of Yeshua, right? The idea of patiently enduring the suffering of this world. And hello to Rabbi Glenn, who's watching as well. And this is important because, you know, there's a time to be an activist. We'll talk about what it means to stand up for the Word of God. But what we have here is, if you happen to live when this time takes place, you know, the thing you need to worry about is not about saving your life, your earthly life, but making sure that you are faithful until the end because of the eternal life that has been promised to you. Right? How do you, now, whenever we bring these up, I always get asked questions, how can we do this, Rabbi Jerry? You know, the idea of being put to death for Messiah Yeshua scares, you know, me to death, right? And in these moments, like in every area of our life, we don't do these things alone. We do these things through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? It's in, if it was in us and our power alone, we couldn't endure faithfully to the end. But in these moments, God's Spirit, in a very real and powerful, the Holy Spirit empowers people. They say, Rabbi Jerry, how can you say that? You look at, you know, the history of God's community, both Jewish and Gentile, right? You look at Stephen, the first martyr, and what happened with him. You know, being able to faithfully endure this persecution. And again, this is a call back in some ways to Revelation 2 and 3. Because in those letters, in a couple of those letters, it talks about those who are being already persecuted until death, right? People are being arrested in these communities. Some people are being put to death. There are people being put to death in other areas. And there'll be more people put to death in a couple decades. And there'll be even more people put to death throughout the history of Messiah's community. And even now, today, people are being put to death for the gospel. In countries all around this world. Google search away. But the consistent theme of our response to this isn't to wage war, to try to overthrow everything. It is to patiently endure. To endure these things. These verses, the way they're structured, these verses, they recall Jeremiah 43:11. But in that passage, if you go to Jeremiah 43:11, you see something similar about being put to death by the sword. But Jeremiah 43 is all about the Jewish people being judged for their faithlessness, right? They're being judged for rejecting God, and now they're going to experience the suffering, the persecution that comes to that. But this passage teaches us that suffering, the suffering happening here, isn't because these people they have no faith. It's because they do have faith, right? These aren't people who have rejected God. It's the opposite. These are people who are embracing God despite the circumstances they're living in. And so this is an important point to make, because when we think about suffering in this life, right, there's many, many reasons why we suffer. I did a Bible study on this several years ago from Dr. Mayhew's teaching of 40 reasons why we suffer, right? So we have people being put to death by the sword. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, for their lack of faith. And we have people being put to death by the sword here in Revelation because of their faith. But they're experiencing the same suffering, but for different reasons. And this is an important point to make, because we should remember this in our own lives, that the reasons why we suffer aren't always as clear-cut as they seem. But we have to understand the context of our suffering. Any questions so far? No? All right. Continuing on. Hello to Monica. Hello to Amy. In Matthew 24:9, Messiah Yeshua also predicted that his faithful followers would be handed over to death. So this isn't some thing in Revelation for a new time. Messiah has already promised us this. We are being warned here so that we are not surprised if it happens to us. And I can hear the voice of Rabbi Glenn in my head right now, because one of his emphases that we've been talking about in Revelation is that we shouldn't think we're going to get off scot-free and not experience any suffering in the future, right? The idea that, you know, we'll be raptured up before anything happens, it seems to indicate here that people are going to experience suffering, whether it's, you know, believers or people who get converted at this time or something. We can squabble and debate about all that, but what's being told to us here is that we should expect suffering. And again, remember I said it was important to keep in mind the past, present, and future. We might debate about the future, right? Who are these people being persecuted? Is there been a rapture? Will there be a rapture in the future? Is there a rapture going on right now, you know, in the narrative where this takes place? We can debate about that. But we can't debate about the past, because the past has already happened. And we have a clear history of people who follow the Lord being persecuted and dying through the work of Satan in human beings throughout human history, correct? We have all of Scripture to back that up. And we also know today people are being persecuted and dying for their faith in Messiah Yeshua. So you can debate the future stuff all you like, but past and present, which, guess what? We're not in the future, right? Maybe we'll live to see these events take place, but I don't believe they're happening right now, okay? I don't believe the Antichrist is here in this moment in time, right, this moment. We're in that present, and there's plenty of suffering going on, and that suffering, Scripture makes clear, and it doesn't matter how you view the rapture for this part, okay? But Scripture makes it clear things are going to get worse in the future before they get better, right? So we need to understand this for ourselves, and that's the message. That's why those who have ears, let them hear. That's why it's smack dab right here, breaking up the narrative in Revelation 13. It's meant to arrest us and cause our attention. Question? So Brian asks a very good question. You know, he says, listen, you know, what is it? Does that mean I have to always be a pacifist? Should I endure every type of suffering? When do I fight back? When do I defend myself? So I don't think this passage goes into all of that, but we're going to actually kind of touch on that in a little bit. But again, looking at the context of this suffering, right? Why are these people suffering in this passage? Well, we haven't gotten into it totally yet, because we're going to talk a little bit more about it. But we know it from the previous verses that the reason why these people are being put to death is because of their faith in God, right? So they're being told, we'll literally see here in a few verses, they're being told to curse God, reject him, or lose your life, right? And so in this case, this martyrdom, it's clear that the appropriate response isn't to try to overthrow the government here, whatever this government is at this time, the Antichrist. It is to say, well, if you're going to kill me, kill me. How does that apply to every single type of suffering? I don't think you can take this statement and apply it to every single situation. This is where discernment comes in. But there's a lot more about patiently enduring and pacifism than sometimes we like to admit in Scripture. I mean, you go back to when Jesus is about to be arrested, right? What happens? He pulls out the sword, right? He chops off the guy's ear. What does Jesus say? This is not a time for swords. Put the sword away. You know? I mean, objectively speaking, this is the Son of God. Is it wrong to want to take up a sword to defend the Son of God? You know? And yet he says it isn't appropriate. And that was to an apostle of God. So I think part of it is it isn't always clear cut. It does require discernment. This is the tension. Rabbi Paul, I think, especially deals with this in the sociological areas of his writings, right? You know, being part of the Roman government, being a believer, but also being a slave, right? How do you navigate that dynamic? It's not as clear cut. You know, John, the Apostle John, is writing to seven communities that in some way, shape, or form are experiencing persecution. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, doesn't say to them to rise up and overthrow the government. You know, but at the same time, it doesn't mean you quench your witness. So I'm kind of leading off with how I'm going to end things tonight because you teed me up for it. But I think part of the answer is it's less about overthrowing the government with violence and overthrowing the government, an evil, corrupt government, through the Word of God, right? The idea of having lives be transformed, of people getting saved. Because that is what changes individuals, families, communities, governments. It is the one thing Satan doesn't want. I mean, theologically speaking, Satan doesn't care who's in power. As long as a person who's in power is working his will, right? We see this all the time. Corrupt governments get overthrown. And then what ends up happening? A new corrupt government gets put into place, maybe better or worse. And Satan's will is still done, right? But what he doesn't want, what he quenches isn't war, right? What he quenches is the proclaiming of God's word. And as we'll see here, that's also what's going on in this passage. All right, I may have given away 20 things for tonight. Yes. Or they die. I mean, this is the thing is, listen, I'm not going to tell you I have an easy answer for that. You know, I think in those moments, we do the best we can. I also think the Holy Spirit comes upon us in those moments, and we discern that in the moment. I would say the easy answer, the principle, I guess you could say, for all these things, is I want to discern the answer to this question not based on my feelings or my understanding of right and wrong, but what God is leading me to do in that moment. And the hard part, of course, can always be is dividing our will from God's will, right? We can conflate those two things. God's telling me to do this thing. Is God calling you to do this, or is it you calling yourself, right? But yes, it is complicated. It is messy. But the starting place is, the principle here, the starting place is faithfully enduring. So whatever our answer is in those moments, it has to, because this is the principle of Scripture, has to incorporate that. Let's move on, though. I talked about it. I've got to get back in my notes. We went off there, but it was good. Right, so the communities. Okay, so the final statement of verse 10 introduces a form, like in the Greek here, of call, that we will see three more times in Revelation. 13:10 here. Verse 18 of chapter 13, 14:13, and 17:9. And this call is a powerful command by the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit to understand the moral weight of what has just been said. We are called to endure and be faithful, knowing that the time of Satan to work in this world will come to an end. Right? That was already in this in the previous chapter, right? He only gets to rage for a time. Right? We're seeing what the rage is in this chapter, but we know it will come to an end. Satan seems to have victory in Revelation 13. That's part of the other reason why the Lord in his infinite wisdom put this here, right here in the middle of this, basically. That's because it seems like he has victory. But we know this defeat is coming soon in God's sovereign timing. Like the two witnesses, believers are called to passively accept that Satan's wrath will occur and not try to overthrow him in their own power. The call here isn't to get out your guns and your swords and fight the Antichrist with weapons of war. The call here is to fight Satan, the Antichrist, in the same way we've been doing it throughout Messiah's history, right? Throughout the history of Messiah's community, through the proclaiming and teaching of the Word of God. While we are called to accept persecution, even leading to death, we are not called to do nothing. The words of Revelation 13:9 in this entire letter demand that we share these truths with the lost and dying world. These things should call us to witness to people, not call us to go to sleep. We are called to boldly proclaim the kingship of our Messiah, testifying to the truth of the good news. Even with the threat of death hanging over us, we are not to be silent. Does that make sense? So now, let's move on to the false prophet. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. So these verses introduce us to beast number two, which was like the first beast, which like the first beast has a much more well-known name, the false prophet. In fact, beast number two here, this beast of the earth, will never be referred to, I think, again throughout Revelation. I'm like 99% sure about this, as the beast from the earth. It will be continuously the false prophet. We were talking a little bit before the Bible study about the beast coming from the earth versus coming the beast coming from the sea. What does that mean? Rabbi Glenn pointed out this could be with the Antichrist coming from the nations, which is a very valid interpretation. It does seem to be a connection back to Daniel 7. I'm not sure if we should read into it more than just Daniel 7 calling back to this. I will say this is at least with the false prophet, this beast of the earth, this doesn't get developed anymore, right? The false prophet gets developed a whole lot more of what he's doing, what his ultimate defeat, but where he came from and how that relates doesn't seem to really be referenced a lot. So I don't know how much we should really put into that other than a reference to Daniel 7. Again, not dogmatic about it, but these things come up. Again, I point out contextual, right? We're looking at the narrative. We're looking at where is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John drawing our focus. And our focus is now on what this false prophet does, because that's important. So the two horns, So the reference to Daniel 7, specifically verse 17. After this verse, though, it'll only be referred to as the false prophet. So the introduction, and this is a key thing, too, I want you to keep in mind. The introduction of the false prophet here completes what I'm going to call here, and I'm not the first person to call it this, but it's a satanic trinity, right? There's a perversion of the trinity completed here now with the introduction of the false prophet. What the Antichrist is to Messiah, so the false prophet is to the Holy Spirit. And that's something to keep in mind as you think about these things. Mounts, as always, has a really good quote, and I got to quote him on this because I can't rephrase this and make it any better than he wrote. He says, as Christ received authority from the Father, so Antichrist receives authority from the dragon. We saw that in Revelation 13:4. And as the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, John 16:14. So the false prophet glorifies the Antichrist. And here we see that in verse 12. And this is meant to be understood this way, is this perverted, distorted view of the Trinity that will be used to deceive many people. And this is absolutely the work of Satan. It should disgust us. The two horns like a lamb shows that the false prophet is beneath the authority of the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist had 10 horns. This one only has two, right? Horns kind of maybe representing crowns or kingdoms, kingships, right? It's a status symbol, so to speak, right? Rabbi Glanthig talked about this last week. So him only having two shows he is of a lesser station. Again, this recalls the Trinity, the idea that, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The our Messiah sent the Holy Spirit, right? The description that he seems like a lamb but speaks like a dragon is really, I think, an amazing metaphor. I mean, it's like just a really beautiful turn of phrase here to communicate what we need to understand. This false prophet seems meek like a lamb. What does that sound like to you? Who's meek like a lamb? Messiah Yeshua, right? There's parodies or distortions here in the false prophet, the same as the Antichrist, where we see shades of the deceiving like the Messiah here. And again, I think these alliterations or this typology, the metaphor, whatever you want to call it here, is intentional. So he seems like a lamb, meek like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. What does it mean to speak like a dragon? Well, who is the dragon in Revelation? We already know this. It's Satan, right? We've already identified Satan as a dragon. So he looks like a lamb, but speaks like Satan. The power of Satan, who has some level of power, especially in this moment that God has allowed him to have. Now, does he have more power than the Lord? Absolutely not. We talked about this several weeks ago, right? Satan can't even beat Michael, let alone God, right? But he has a level of power that the Lord has allowed him to have. Like all false prophets, right? So this is the term Antichrist, right? I think Rabbi Glenn touched on this last week, right? You know, in John's letters, right, he talks about there being many Antichrists, right? Little Antichrists. But then we have the great Antichrist, right? The big one, the main Antichrist. We have lots of false prophets too. Again, a quick survey of Scripture and Messiah's community's history shows this, that there's lots of false prophets. I could spend an hour here talking to you about false prophets alive today. Okay? But this is the ultimate false prophet. The perfect form of what a false prophet is. He will deceive many, like all false prophets do. And just like his father Satan deceived Adam and Eve as the serpent in the garden, like the Antichrist, he will be permitted to speak terrible blasphemies. So just like Satan deceived many, just like the Antichrist will be allowed to deceive many, so the false prophet will deceive many. They all share the same tongue. The speech of the dragon, the speech of Satan. The false prophet works under the authority of the Antichrist, and his job is to lead all to worship the Antichrist. How does he do this? The first tool to provoke worship for the Antichrist is his deadly wound being healed. We're reminded of this wound being healed because this is what the false prophet is going to remind the people about who are alive at this time. Remember the miracle you saw. Isn't it amazing? So that's the first way he's going to deceive people. But it's not the only way. We are given more ways this false prophet will deceive many in the following verses. And we're going to move on to verse 13, but any questions about what we've covered so far? If you have one online, I will do my best to check that out. All right, we're good right now. Heavy stuff. Verse 13, it, referring to the false prophet, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And the idea here in the Greek, by the way, in front of people, is that like this is like a huge crowd. He's like gathering people to make sure that everybody's there to see this miracle. It's like in front of many people. This false prophet is permitted by the Lord to perform amazing signs. God allows this to happen because God's wrath is being poured out. He calls down fire from heaven. Again, what does that sound like? Who calls down fire from heaven famously in Scripture? Anybody? Elijah. Elijah calls down fire from heaven. He will do this in front of many people. Now, another Bible question I'm sure you guys can answer. Who is the forerunner of the Messiah, according to Scripture? Who comes to lead the way for the Messiah? John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit of Elijah. Why does he come in the spirit of Elijah? Because we're promised, right, in Malachi, before the great day of the Lord, right, Elijah will appear, right? And anybody who's been in a Shema Passover Seder or any Passover Seder knows how the Seder ends, with the invitation that Elijah will come, right, with Mashiach ben David, with Messiah, son of David. And here we have a false prophet performing the signature miracle of Elijah, calling down fire from heaven. And then he will point to the Antichrist as the object of worship. Again, a perversion of God's order. And I believe, this is not a new opinion, but I believe this is how many Jewish people who may be alive at this time will be hoodwinked, bamboozled, tricked, because they will see somebody calling down fire from heaven. He may even identify himself as Elijah and say that this is the Messiah. And there you go. The sense here in the Greek is that this miracle is just a public display of power and prestige. It is meant to be seen by many people simply to prove the authority of the false prophet. Matthew 24 and Ezekiel 13 warn against false prophets who will deceive many with their signs. In the Old Testament, we see that Pharaoh's magicians had a level of power as well. They're able to duplicate in a lesser way some of the early miracles of Moses, right? Famously, his staff turns into a snake. Their staffs turn into snakes. Now, what we know happens is that, you know, his snake swallows their snakes, the supremacy of God. But they have a level of power. We have, of course, famously Balaam, the false prophet for hire, who clearly had some real power. But the miracles of a prophet, a real prophet of God, are not for their own prestige. There are many ways you can identify a false prophet today, and we've talked a lot about those, about bad teachings and things like that. We've hit that so hard on so many times. If you need more of a refresher, go back in the archives. I'm sure both me and Rabbi Glenn have taught on this many times over the years. But one of the things I guess I don't think I've ever really emphasized, but it's an important one, is that a false prophet only cares about himself in the sense of it's everything he does or she does is to elevate themselves, to puff themselves up. Right? Elijah calls down fire from heaven, right? A powerful display, right? But it isn't to make himself seem wonderful, right? It's to prove that the God of Israel is superior to the false gods of this world. And his next action after it is proven is to say, put to death these people who have blasphemed God. And a whole lot of people died that day, right? But it isn't to say, put me on a throne, is not what Elijah says. True prophets of God don't do miracles for money. They don't do miracles to get more popular. They don't do miracles to be praised and worshiped and bowed down to. They are meant to bring glory to the Lord alone. Because to bring glory to themselves is idolatry. This is why when angels of God appear before men in Revelation as well, what happens? People freak out. They go, oi. They lay down, they start wanting to worship, and what do the angels always do? They say, stop. It is not appropriate for you to worship me, right? I'm not God. But that's not what the false prophet does. The false prophet is shown as one by his desire to have people give him and the Antichrist worship. It's another proof that he is a false prophet. Beyond the blasphemies, beyond the fact that this is the Antichrist, right? Beyond that he has the tongue of Satan and lies, just the fact that he wants this power and prestige. And again, this is the ultimate false prophet. So we would expect the little false prophets to be similar, and they are. You know, the desire for money and being a false prophet really seem to go hand in hand. And they sure seem to get a lot of money from donations from people who get deceived and hoodwinked by them. Is it any wonder that when this false prophet appears, even more people will be deceived and hoodwinked? Okay, I mean, false prophets are there right now. Millions of people follow false prophets. Tons. False religions. You know, they kill themselves. They kill others. It's just going to get worse at this time. Any questions on that verse before we go on? All right. Verse 14 and 15. And by the signs that is allowed to work, that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceived those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword. We're given a little bit more detail about the wound. It's from a sword. And yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, there's some argument here in the Greek that it almost seems like this, that the judgment of not worshiping it comes from the idol itself, like saying, put these people to death. It's a little ambiguous. It might be going on there, but clearly, you know, Satan is working some real stuff here. So what's going on here? Let's unpack this. Using these signs, the false prophet, whose words are those of Satan, convinces the earth to make an idol of the Antichrist. Like many emperors and kings, a statue depicting the ruler is made to be given worship. And again, notice that God is allowing this, right? Because it seems like, wow, there's a lot of power that Satan has here. But there's an emphasis here, again, on the sovereignty of God. God is allowing them to perform these miracles. God is allowing for this idol to come alive. Because the implication here is, and it's a true one, is if God didn't allow this to happen, it wouldn't happen. Satan only can work in the areas that God allows him to work, for the time he allows him to work. The statue is given breath, made to come alive and speak as a powerful sign of his power. You know, there was in the ancient world as well as today, right? Sometimes there are like people who fake like statues and things coming to life, like puppetry. And, you know, you get like a Wizard of Oz situation, right? Don't look at the man behind the curtain, right? This isn't pyrotechnics. This isn't like robot stuff going on here or meant to be interpreted that way. It literally is a miracle in the sense that it's a super, I would say, I want to use the word, it's a supernatural display of power. This is a lifeless statue of some kind that comes to life. So when I asked, Diana asked, the time of AI is starting, so could the statue be AI? I don't think it's AI. I think that reading in a scientific reading here, I think is not the appropriate way to understand the text and understand the Greek. It's meant to be a supernatural thing. It is meant to be, this is a statue, and it suddenly comes to life. Because again, think about it. I mean, this was an AI thing, and we all were, like, again, this is like some future, you know, we're in a Blade Runner situation or something, right? This is the future where AI is very prevalent, where we've seen these things before. People are not going to be hoodwinked that easily. Now, again, people can be kind of stupid, okay? You know, I mean, you know, holograms can deceive people. Fake news is a huge thing. But the sense here of the text is that this is something where if you see it, you're going to be like, wow, this is a bona fide, real, supernatural event, right? People get healed from wounds all the time, right? You know, people get hurt and then over time they heal. This wound that is miraculously healed is something that is so amazing and incredible, it deceives people. They're like, this is beyond science. There is no rational scientific explanation for what I'm seeing. And again, this is a perversion of the miracles of God. I'm getting on a tangent here, but it's okay. I go back to Pentecost, Shavuot, right? The giving of the Holy Spirit, right? They're speaking in many different languages. Supernaturally, people hear them speaking. They're speaking in one language, but supernaturally they're hearing in their own language. There is no scientific explanation for that. It's the power of God. We try to rationalize, right? Some people believe, many are added to the number that day, and some people say, well, they're just kind of mumbling, they're drunk, because it's the best thing they could come up with, right? And what do they say? Peter says, it's early in the morning, nobody's drunk right now. No, this is God. You're witnessing a miracle of God. They do the same thing with Yeshua, with his miracles, right? This is, you know, maybe a trick. Maybe this is the power of Satan. No, it's a miracle of God. It's something supernatural. Can Satan perform miracles? If we're using, so this is where I kind of don't want to say miracles. When we think of miracle, we ascribe it to God, right? A miracle is, most of the time when we think about a miracle, it's God miraculously, the idea of miraculously doing something beyond science and stuff. So we could call it a miracle if you want to. What I would say is maybe a better term, and again, I'm really just splitting hairs here because of the emotional weight miracle has for us. This is that Satan has supernatural power, right? He is a supernatural being, right? Super above, right? He's beyond an ordinary being like us, right? We die. Satan, as of now, has not died, okay? You know, we have a finite lifespan on this earth. Satan has been working around since the beginning of creation, right? You know, he shows up as a snake. He seems to show up in a lot of things. You know, he performs supernatural things. He promises Messiah Yeshua supernatural things if he were to worship him, right? I'll give you the world. Now, he really didn't have that to give. It's a lie because Satan is a liar. He's the father of all liars. But the point is that Satan and demons have supernatural abilities. And so that is true. Satan has supernatural power. Can Satan heal somebody if God allowed it? Okay. Clearly, Satan, you know, the Antichrist is healed of this wound. That's a supernatural event that God allowed to happen. What is the limits of Satan's power in my life? I don't, you know, this gets into all demonology, and that's all. I'm sure we get a ton of people for that one if we did 10 weeks on demonology. But very quickly, it's, again, we can look here at Revelation. Satan only has as much power as God allows him to have. He only has as much access as God allows him to have. So that's kind of the answer to that question. Two questions online. Chad asks, does it have to be a sword? This is a writing by John, inspired by God. If John had a dream, could some details just be his interpretation of what he saw in his dream? Well, I'll say two things to that, Chad. And first of all, it's a very good question. It's a dream, but it's not a dream in the sense of he's sleeping and it's like when we dream, right? This is a vision. John is seeing very specific things in a supernatural way in his spirit, right? He's taken up into heaven in a way that he's recording exactly what he saw. And again, remember, he's being guided not just by his own memory here, right? This isn't John saying, well, I saw this thing and I'm going to write an account, right? No, this isn't like that. It's supernaturally God through the Holy Spirit is empowering him not only to see these things and remember these things, but to, in the original manuscript, write it down exactly as God wanted it to be written down. Okay, so we don't need to worry that he's just getting this wrong. Now, the second part of your question, is this open to interpretation? Is it a literal sword? Could be. That idea of is it a literal sword, I do think is open to interpretation. Okay? I think you could open it. It might be a literal sword. Okay? People do still get stabbed with swords. You know, that does happen. Not as often as guns, right? Getting shot with a gun, but people get stabbed with swords. Maybe it is a sword. Again, the focus isn't on, because again, only here do we even see it as a sword, right? The focus isn't in the narrative about the exact, how deep was the wound, right? It's not a medical diagram. You know, was it to his head? Was it to his, you know, this part of his side? No. The point is this is a mortal wound that is supernaturally healed that deceives many people. And that's the focus. And that part of the narrative of Revelation is not in question because it's repeated so many times. So hopefully that answers that question, Chad. Millie asks, is there an attempt on the Antichrist's life since he's being stabbed with a sword? Millie's saying, you know, is this like, you know, somebody tries to stab him, you know, a believer realizes who he is and tries to stab him with a knife or something, you know, a hitman assassination. We don't know. Could it be? Sure. But the text is silent. So we're not told. Clearly, God, in his purview, didn't see fit to let us know the exact details of when and how this wound takes place. The focus isn't on how he got the wound. The focus is on the wound being healed and what this does to people when it happens, right? So that's our focus. Could it be? Sure. You know, could there be multiple attempts on the Antichrist's life? Sure. I think they do that in Left Behind Time books. You know, I think they try to go after the Antichrist a couple times in there. It's good fiction, you know, it makes for a good story. But Scripture is silent on it, and where Scripture is silent, so must we. So, who knows? Gary, I think this is just a statement. This is why John wrote for us to test the spirits, for not all spirits are of God. Absolutely. That's the thing. And we've hit this one a lot of times. I'm going to hit it one more time just for a second, which is just because somebody performs a miracle does not mean they're of God. And if you need any proof of it, look at the false prophet. He performs a lot of miracles. And nobody here is going to say to me that this man is of God, right? But you also can't deny his supernatural power. So it's what he teaches. It's what he does. So the final point here in these verses, we see some of the probable persecution of people who are alive at this time. So this goes back to that enduring, right? We kind of talked about it earlier. Brian's asking a question about enduring faithfully. To death, we see an example of that here in these verses, right? They are going to be told, you worship this idol or die. Again, this is calls back the story of Hanukkah with Antiochus, right, who is identified as a little antichrist, right? He demands worship, right? They go town to town, famously in the story, right? Demanding people offer a sacrifice to a false idol. And now to Brian's point, they not only didn't offer a sacrifice, they did kill the guy, Mattathias, father of Judah the Maccabee, Mattathias of the Maccabees, and then he goes into hiding and then launches a guerrilla warfare. Will there be some sort of rebellion? Who knows? But the point is here is, in this moment, in this time, we're told, if you are those who are alive during this time, to accept that it's a reality that when you choose not to worship this idol, which means you're not worshiping the Antichrist, which means you're not worshiping Satan, you will lose your life. Expect that. Don't expect to come out of that scot-free. But what you will gain, again, calling back to the letters in chapters 2 and 3, those who overcome, those who endure patiently till the end, have a much better prize than anything Satan can offer you in this world. All right, so wrapping up here, any other questions? Got a couple final statements online if you got one. We're going to wrap here in a moment. So the big themes here, right, we're persevering in the face of persecution, which I think we've hit on a lot tonight. Again, standing up for the truth is another major theme here, the importance of standing up for God, of not worshiping this idol, okay? But the idea of having to stand up for God is more than just in this future time when the Antichrist appears. It means not denying God now. If it means losing your job or denying the Messiah, you lose your job. If it means you lose family members hating you because of your faith in Messiah Yeshua, you choose Messiah Yeshua. You endure the cost. You don't try to hoodwink them or hide your faith. And the other thing here, the other big theme here, and I think the importance of why it gets into such of the nitty-gritty here in this chapter, is we should understand not just the work of God, right, the works of God, but it's important for us to understand, especially here, the work of Satan. That's been a big theme in these chapters, right, is the work of Satan, who Satan is and what he does and what he will do in the future. And Satan's bread and butter is deception. Right, that's been the big theme since since the cosmic battle. Right, Satan, with all those descriptions we talked about for his titles of the accuser, Hasatan, the deceiver of the world, right, the serpent of old, the dragon, And over again in Revelation 13, we've seen deception, deception, deception. What does that mean for us? It means we need to be on guard for deception. And again, all you have to do is look at the world around us. You don't have to wait till this takes place. How much deception is there right now? How much confusion is there in this country? Okay, I can hit all the hot button issues. We can hit the sexual immorality thing. We can hit the abortion thing. Okay, we can hit business practices where we are taught today that it's about making as much money as you can and subjugating other people to do so, right? You only look out for yourself and hurt everybody else. We laud companies that exploit other people. As long as the exploitation isn't happening to us, it's okay. As long as we get cheap prices, it's okay. We put on podiums people who live lives with a deep love of money and then advocate for us to love money the same way they do. We could talk about power, the desire for power and love and prestige of being an influencer and not asking the question of what are we influencing people towards, right? Coveting these things. And go into so many other things, right? These are the lies of this world. And all these lies have their origins in Satan. That's the source of all these lies. And he, you know, like an organizational chart with him at the top, there's all sorts of underlings and other things going on beneath him. Two of the big ones at the top of that org chart underneath Satan is the Antichrist and the false prophet. This perverted trinity of God, right? This perverted inversion, deception, nasty, terrible thing that will deceive many. And so we have to be on guard, and we have to tell people to be on guard. It means not getting hoodwinked. It means being built up in God's word to be knowledgeable about these things so you don't get taken in. It means to have discernment in the Holy Spirit and not go to some crazy person on YouTube who gives you some weird, crazy interpretation of things, or some false prophet. You know, how are we going to turn? I'm going to get on one more soapbox. I'm getting on a soapbox now. Let me just put it away. Okay, I am so sick and tired of false prophets. I can't, you know, I got friends, I got family, I got people who listen to all these idiots online. You know, what am I... One of the things, me and my cousin, we play video games. I should be sure. We play video games a couple times a week. And one of the stupid things we do is there's this one website that lists all these prophetic people's, like this database of prophecies. And every once in a while, we'll check the peppers. It's an inside joke. And so we go to the website. I look to see what stupid thing this false prophet has said, what vague fortune cookie nonsense they have. And they'll every once in a while say that a prophet gets something wrong and then explain away why it's okay for this prophet to have gotten something wrong. Because scripture makes it clear that if a prophet gets a prophecy wrong, that's a big deal. They're not a prophet. And if we're going Old Testament here, there's some stoning going on. There's Brian there with the sword ready, you know? But it's getting worse and worse. And you know, this is the danger of YouTube and Facebook is so-called prophecies and prophetic words get spread like wildfire. They're vague enough and emotional enough that it tugs on people and they get hoodwinked. And these aren't like, you know, some of these people aren't like, I'm a new believer, I don't know anything about the Bible, okay? These are people who have been in the Lord for years, who I believe genuinely are saved, but because of their emotional issues or insecurities or anxieties or fears or whatever emotional thing is going on that makes them reach out and latch onto these people, they disregard the mind of God and the heart of God, and they live in that emotional place, okay? And that is not the work of God, and that's more than the work of people, okay? That is the work of Satan empowering these people. Okay, and just as they deceive many now, even more so they will be deceived in the future. You know, it's a real thing. I mean, you talk about things you got caught. I mean, if you know people who get into the false prophecy stuff, you know, it's hard, but you got to talk to them. you know, and work on them. And there's whole books and things about how to get people out of that. There are people way more experts than me on, because it becomes cult-like. It's like basically deprogramming. It's like as bad, honestly, it's like as bad as Scientology sometimes, okay, for real. And I'm not being, you know, doing hyperbole here, okay? It is that bad. It like takes over their lives, and they so get so focused on this person that they don't even think about Messiah Yeshua, you know? So anyways, soapbox over. We just gotta be on guard and speak truth to these things. All right, I think we have a couple questions here. Why is this hidden? Chad says, even Satan and the demons know scripture. Michael Weinstein asks, hold on one second. That was my cousin, Michael. Michael Weinstein asks, is sin the Antichrist a false prophet or prophets? I just lost it. Oh, is there a trinity of evil? Yes, the trinity of evil. Maybe you can even borrow the old George W. Bush line, the axis of evil. Is Satan, the dragon, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And there is many little forms of that as well today. All right, so I've kept you guys long enough, and I think we'll end it there. If you have any more questions, you can feel free to email us at info@shema.com, or if you're here in person, you can just come and ask me the question right now. We'll try our best to get to you there. Before we end, though, just as another little announcement, Saturday we're going to be doing our Sukkot celebration. Rabbi Lauren and Rabbi Glenn will be giving messages on Sukkot. We will be having a nice oneg afterwards, and then we will be decorating our sukkah, and you should definitely come here with for that. Bring some leafy branches, some fruits to decorate the sukkah with. We have a brand, I could say this, we have a brand new sukkah that has been built by our dear friend Kim here in the congregation, who has been working on it quite a bit the last couple of months in sickness and in health. And I've seen some pictures. You showed me some on Saturday, and either this last Saturday or the Saturday before, and it looks pretty sweet. So I'm super excited and jazzed for us to bring out our new sukkah. So with that, we will conclude things for tonight. Let's pray. Vinim Alkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to study your word. Lord, I pray that, again, this would not be come to us in a spirit of fear or anxiety, which deceives so many, Lord, but that we would just be aware of these things and be on guard, to be watchful for these times and seasons, Lord, and to really be watchful, Lord, not just for the future, but for the present we are in right now, and to be aware of all the deception going on around us, and to do our best to speak truth to power and those in our lives. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All righty. Thank you guys so much. You guys have a great night.